God send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message again this morning. I want to remind you again to continue prayer for Joanne and her family. And they need our help. If anyone wants to help them, just let me know, and I'll tell you how to get in touch with her. I want you to please pray for Martha. She and her husband Leon are longtime listeners and friends of this ministry. Leon stood by our family several times while we were going through our trials. But Martha has cancer, and it's spreading, and they don't do medical doctors. Pray that God will use the natural resources that He's provided us to bring healing to Martha. Before we get into today's message, I want you to listen to a song that I really like. It's been a blessing to me through the years, and I'm sure it's going to bless you also. It's a tad bit what I call contemporary, but listen to the words. They're fantastic, and I'm sure you'll understand why I find such a blessing from it. for those of you that might ask, that was Bob Carlyle, and the song was titled Living Water. I've actually heard for myself, and I have heard from many of you concerning those that actually oppose the living water that only Christ can bring. I mean, it's amazing to me that someone could actually say the words living water, knowing that they are descriptive terms of Christ, and say them in a disparaging way. I mean, that's pretty sad to me. Scrupulosity. I hope you took my challenge yesterday and did your own search as to what that word means. As I was doing my own research, you know, I started with the 1828 Webster's Dictionary because the word is not used today. At least that's what I thought initially. And it's certainly not a word that most of us common folk use, but it is still used today by a very select, I mean, much more, you know, intellectual people than we, and I'll get into that in just a minute. But if I could somehow categorize the emails that I receive based on topic, I would have to say that one of the most frequently asked questions that I receive is related to the name of the Creator. Now, I've got my own opinions as to why it's such a hot topic, and I'll share it with you. And for those of you who may have asked, and again, I'll tell you, it's been an often asked question. And I give, for the most part, the same answer. But I believe that there are so many people out there who are perplexed as to why God does not make himself revealed today in the same way that we see him revealed in the Bible. You know, I've often heard, and I'm sure you have too, if God doesn't destroy America for its sins, well, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I believe I know why God has seemingly hid his face in our generations. I believe it's because he works through his nation, the Commonwealth of Israel, and for all intents and purposes, that nation does not exist. You know, it does not exist because of a lack of knowledge, and it doesn't exist because of rebellion. You know, our laws, our statutes, our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. Now, to me, it's pretty simple, but for a lot of other people, you know, they're looking for some type of silver bullet. You know, there must be something that we're doing wrong as to why we can't seem to move God to do this or to do that. And for many people, they've been told that it's because we don't say his name correctly. You know, we've called him God or Lord or the horror. You know, we've even called his son Jesus. And because we don't say his name correctly, he's not hearing us. So, is it Yahweh? Or maybe it's Jehovah? No, can't be that because there was no letter J back then. You know, so there wasn't the letter J. Does that mean that people weren't making the J sound either? I mean, maybe he responds to Jehovah. Or maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's El Shaddai or Elohim or I Am. Or maybe it's Jehovah Jireh. Or Jehovah Jireh. Well, then we shouldn't say Jesus. I mean, that should be Yeshua or Yahshua. Or maybe it's Yehoshua or Yehoshava. And I'm not making light of this. Not at all. You don't know how bad I wish I knew exactly what his name is, what he wants us to call him, and how it's supposed to be pronounced. So about 35 years ago, I went through these studies myself. And you know what? I just threw up my hands. And I said, he either doesn't want us to know right now, or it doesn't matter as much to him as it does to us. And I concluded this. It's not nearly as important that I know how to pronounce his name as it does that he knows how to pronounce my name. And I'll say this. I would never discourage anyone from doing that type of study. If you feel that that is what you want to study, then by all means, and if you want to share what you've learned with the rest of us, by all means, please do so. But know that your studies are likely going to lead you to the Jews, the rabbis, the quote churches even. So keep your eyes wide open while you're seeking. Now, even the 501c3 government, quote, churches and synagogues, the Mormon temples, you know, they might even have what looks like some truth here and there. But as they say, you know, even a blind squirrel gets a nut sometimes. But ultimately, it's buyer beware when you enter the realm of those places looking for truth. So now, why did I say all this? And what's it got to do with scrupulosity? Okay, for those of you who have been following this ministry for a while, I mean, you'll recall that I used to say the name Yahweh. And I still say it from time to time, but not very often. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say it. Okay, I'm not going to be so dogmatic to say if you don't say it, you're offending the Creator. I'm not ever going to say if we don't pronounce the Creator's name correctly that He turns His back on us. I mean, after all, as we have proven many times before, name means authority anyway. Are we living our lives in the authority of the God, the Lord, meaning the one who is supreme in authority? Or are we living by His authority? I mean, are we living by His authority? Or are we living by the false authority of mere men? That's what matters the most. Well, anyway, I was taking a brief look back into the name issue again this past week. And I was doing so because I thought I heard a preacher say at one time that in the introduction to the King James Bible of 1611, the translators said that instead of translating the Tetragrammaton, which, by the way, wasn't even an English word in 1611, it turns out that I didn't have that correct. It was in the foreword to the Revised Standard Version that explains why those translators used Lord or God in all caps instead of what was in the Hebrew. Okay, that was in the Revised Standard Version, not the 1611 KJV. Which, interestingly enough, most of the translators seem to agree the Hebrew word should be pronounced in some form of Yahweh. While some other translators seem to think it should be pronounced Yehovah. You know, Strong's Concordance says the word is Yehovah. And others say Yahweh. Again, none of this is my point. The name, saying the name, is not what is the most important. It's living by the authority of the God of heaven, the Creator, the one who is in supreme authority. It's by doing what you do, living the way you live, in the name of the Creator. Taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, here's what I believe that means. How about saying that the God of heaven demands people obey earthly governments? Obeying earthly governments in the name of the Creator. Well, that's taking the name, the authority of the Creator, and using it incorrectly. It's not in the pronunciation that matters. It's using the authority, giving the authority of God where it does not belong. That's using the name of the Lord thy God, of the Creator, of the I am that I am. It's using it in vain. So, trying ever so hard to get to my point, I mistakenly thought the translators of the 1611 KJV said that they were the ones who inserted capital Lord and capital God instead of the Hebrew name. And I just wanted to go back and read the introduction to the KJV of 1611 so that I could see it for myself. And lo and behold, I didn't find anything there. They didn't say anything about it. But when I got to the second to the last paragraph of the 8 or 9 page microscopic type, you will, as I was, be amazed at what I found. Had nothing to do with the name, but everything to do with authority and salvation, I'll tell you that much. Has everything to do with the, quote, silver bullets that so many people have been looking for. Listen to this. This is a quote from the 1611 KJV translator's introduction to their translation. Another thing we think good to admonish thee of, gentle reader, that we have not tied ourselves to an uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words, as some peradventure would wish that we had done, because they observe that some learned men somewhere have been exact as they could that way. Truly, that we might not vary from the sense of that which we had translated before, if the word signified the same thing in both places, for there be some words that be not of the same sense everywhere, we were especially careful and made a conscience according to our duty. But that we should express the same notion in the same particular word, as for example, if we translate the Hebrew or Greek word once by purpose, never to call it intent. If one were journeying, never travailing. If one were think, never suppose. If one were pain, never ache. If one were joy, never gladness, etc. Thus, to mince the matter, we thought to savor more of curiosity than wisdom, and that rather it would breed scorn in the atheist than bring profit to the godly reader. I don't know why they're concerned about what the atheist had to think. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. For is the kingdom of God become words or syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them if we may be free? Use one precisely when we may use another to less fit as commodiously. Okay, well, what in the world does that mean? I know that people from West Virginia call a toilet a commode. Well, what does commodiously mean? All right, from Webster's 1828. In a commodious manner, suitable, in a manner to afford ease or to prevent uneasiness. As a house commodiously situated, we may pass life commodiously without the restraints of ceremony. Okay, it seems to me that they're actually saying some of the words they chose may have been because they were easy or convenient or preventing uneasiness and not so much because they were accurate. Okay, well, that's a bit concerning to me, and I hope it is to you. And how about this? For is the kingdom of God become words or syllables? Well, in some ways, yes. I mean, does it really have to be said that words are important? Well, that's incredible. That's an incredible statement. Yes, in order to understand the kingdom, the government of God, we better be dealing with accurate words as much as we possibly can, and even accurate syllables as much as we possibly can, if those syllables affect the meaning of what God wants us to know. The words, quote, baptize and, quote, baptism to most people, and I'd say 99.9% of people in the world today, when they hear those words, they immediately think of a church water ritual. Now, if the words wash and washing had been used like they should have been, whenever people hear or read those words in our Bibles, they would immediately associate it with the washings in the law God gave Moses as it related to physical water. They would know that there was old covenant washing of the clothes, bathing, washing of the flesh. And they would then know that sanctification, salvation in the new covenant world comes by the washing of water by the word of God. Or, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And they would then easily understand the baptisma of John the washer and the baptisma of Jesus Christ, which John himself said had nothing to do with physical water. But the KJV 1611 writers admitted, and it's been there for everyone to see for 411 years, instead of maintaining the preciseness of the word washing, they thought it was perfectly fine to use a brand new word instead. Words do matter. Meanings do matter. It does make a difference what we believe. Continue. A godly father in the primitive time showed himself greatly moved that one of the newfangledness called, Though the Difference Be Little or None, and another reporteth that he was much abused by turning cucurbita, to which reading the people had been used, into hetera. Now, if this happened in better times and upon so small occasions, we might justly fear hard censure, if generally we should make verbal and unnecessary changings. We might also be charged by scoffers with some unequal dealing towards a great number of good English words. For as it is written of a certain great philosopher that he should say that those logs were happy that were made images to be worshipped, for their fellows, as good as they, lay for blocks behind the fire, so if we should say, as it were, unto certain words, stand up higher, have a place in the Bible always, and to others of like quality, get ye hence, be banished forever, we might be taxed peradventure with St. James, his words, namely, to be partial in ourselves and judges of evil thoughts. Add hereunto that niceness in words was always counted the next step to trifling. All right, back to Webster's 1828. What is trifling? Participle present tense, acting or talking with levity or without seriousness or being in earnest. Being of small value or importance, trivial as a trifling debt, a trifling affair. Employment about things of no importance. All right, back to the KJV 1611. Add hereunto that niceness in words was always counted the next step to trifling, and so was to be curious about names too. Also that we cannot follow a better pattern for elocution than God himself. Now listen to this. Therefore, he, using diverse words in his holy writ, and indifferently for one thing in nature, we, if we will not be superstitious, may use the same liberty in our English versions out of Hebrew and Greek for that copy or store that he hath given us. I don't understand this. God himself had liberty to use different words as he so chooses, and because of that, they, mere men, also had the liberty to use differing words in English from the Greek and Hebrew? Obviously, there's no possible way we can go back in time to fully understand their motives, but they're still providing us with some valuable insight as to what they did in their translation, arguably the most widely used English Bible of all time. Now, the next statement is earth-shaking. Listen to this. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll break it down. They are talking about words they chose and why they chose them. Lastly, we have on the one side avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans, who leave the old ecclesiastical words and betake to them other, as when they put washing for baptism and congregation instead of church. As also on the other side, we have shunned the obscurity of the papists in their azymes, tunic, rational holocaust, prepus, pash, and a number of such like, whereof their late translation is full, and that of purpose to darken the sense that since they must needs translate the Bible, yet by the language thereof, it may be kept from being understood. But we desire that the Scripture may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even by the very vulgar. Lastly, we have on the one side avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans. What does scrupulosity mean? Okay, they admit that they have avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans. Okay, right away, we think of the English word scruples. Yes, and we're correct to think of the word scruples. In our modern English, scruples might be thought of this way: a feeling of doubt or hesitation with regard to the morality or propriety of a course of action, or hesitate or be reluctant to do something that one thinks may be wrong. Having scruples means that we err on the side of caution. If we're uncertain about something, if we make a mistake, it's better to be careful, cautious, than regretful. The word here, though, is scrupulosities. Webster's 1828 says this, scrupulosity, the quality or state of being scrupulous, doubt, doubtfulness, respecting some difficult point, or proceeding from the difficulty or delicacy of determining how to act. Hence, the caution or tenderness arising from the fear of doing wrong or offending. The first sacrilege is looked upon with some horror, but when they have once made the breach, their scrupulosity soon retires. Nicety of doubt, or nice regard to exactness and propriety. So careful, even to scrupulosity were they to keep their Sabbath. Niceness, preciseness. So the King James translators of 1611 said they avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans, the niceness, the preciseness, the doubt, the fear of being wrong or offending. So at least from the very words of the 1611 KJV translators, they admit that they were not afraid of using a different word. I mean, God himself used different words, so why not them? The Puritans, they said, kept the word washing, while the KJV translators, not being afraid to make a mistake, not being careful to maintain niceness or preciseness, they thought it perfectly fine to use a transliterated word, baptism, where washing was previously used and understood. And instead of keeping a word the word congregation, like the Puritans, they decided to use a different word, a word that didn't even come from the Greek ekklesia. The word came from kurios or kuriakon, and they decided that they had the liberty to use the word, quote, church instead. I find it amazing they used the word scrupulosity when saying that they didn't want to be restrained like the Puritans. They avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans. So instead of using the word washing, which was precisely what they should have done, they instead used the made-up word baptism. And instead of keeping the word congregation, they used a word that didn't even come from the Greek word ekklesia. They used, quote, church instead. This is amazing. I told you a little bit ago, when I read the word scrupulosity, I initially thought I'd only find it the word in the Webster's 1828. But the word is still used today in the world of psychology. From the U.S., quote, government's National Institute of Health. I mean, the audacity to call themselves that. But here's a definition of scrupulosity. Scrupulosity is a psychological disorder primarily characterized by pathological guilt or obsession associated with moral or religious issues that is often accompanied by compulsive moral or religious observance and is highly distressing and maladaptive, end quote. So the Puritans, apparently from the words of the 1611 KJV translators, were obsessed with preciseness when it came to words that they used, such as washing and congregation, and the 1611 KJV translators refused to be held by those standards, lest they be called highly distressing and maladaptive. And I just added that in there for an attempt at humor. Now, here is something that I discovered that's troubling and suspicious to me. If you try to research the Puritans, if you start with something simple like doing a search for, you know, what Bible did the Puritans use? Okay, at least in the 1599 Geneva Bible that I have, I mean, the words baptism and church are all over it. Well, I'm confused then by what it was the 1611 KJV translators are actually talking about. Yet they specifically say the Puritans were OCD. They were obsessed, obsessive compulsive disorder, by insisting on the preciseness of using the word washing instead of baptism and congregation instead of church. Okay, where is this evidence? Has it been removed? Have all traces of this been removed? Where is the proof that the Puritans refused to use the word baptism, except for what we see in the 1611 KJV? I mean, where's the evidence that the Puritans refused to use the word, quote, church, and they were actually afraid to use those words, afraid to use the words church and baptism for fear of being wrong? I mean, that's what the KJV translator said. Okay, if someone wants a challenge to do some searching, I think the fruit of that search would be far more likely to be reaped as opposed to someone finding or believing that they could find out exactly how Adam referred to God in the Garden of Eden, okay, or exactly how Moses pronounced God's name while standing in front of the burning bush. I mean, if you want something to research, man, I would love to see someone do a search on that. Okay, there's possibly some old writings from Puritan preachers. I mean, probably when they were in jail writing to their loved ones, or when they were being chased across the countryside like wild animals. I mean, maybe in their downtime in a cave somewhere, I mean, they were able to jot down some notes that got preserved. I don't know. But there must have been a reason why the 1611 KJV translators specifically called out the Puritans for their refusal to use the words baptism and church. And to me, that would be fascinating, not to mention how beneficial it would be to helping people understand what the gospel is. All right, open your Bibles this morning again, please, to Matthew chapter 3, and once again, verse 11. The words of John the Washer, "I indeed baptizo you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptizo you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." There are two baptismas here, plain as day, easy to see. Irregardless of the intent of the 1611 KJV translators, there are clearly two baptismas spoken of by John the Washer. One, John's, was an old covenant water baptisma that we can find all over the law God gave Moses. I make no apology for those people out there, no matter what their level of sincerity is. I make no apology for the fact that they never knew that water, physical water, was just as much a requirement under the law God gave Moses that the shedding of the physical blood of lambs, goats, bulls, etc. were. For certain types of sins, transgressions of the law God gave Moses, there were very specific ways commanded in the law God gave Moses for the application of physical water to the flesh. Without such, there would be no remission of those sins. It's all over the law, and it's all over the prophets. It's easy, easy, easy to see. And if we do not understand the physical application of water, the requirements under the Old Covenant law, there is no possible way that we can understand water, physical or spiritual, in the New Covenant world. John's physical water baptisma was Old Covenant. Christ's New Covenant baptisma, which John said was soon coming, was by the Holy Ghost and by fire. It had nothing to do with physical water. To say that one undergoes the Holy Ghost and fire baptisma of Jesus Christ by undergoing the physical water baptisma of John the Washer is, and again, no matter the level of sincerity, it rises to the level of blasphemy. It rises to a level of denying the finished work of Jesus the Christ. And as we've been seeing from the last several weeks, it denies the very description that Christ himself gave when he, by his own words, then by his own actions, and by his actions, the actions of others against him, he demonstrated what his baptisma was. His baptisma, the baptisma that John the Washer foretold of, was that cup containing his arrest, his beatings, his mockings, his scourgings, his execution, and last and most important, his resurrection. That is how he defined his baptisma. Turn to Mark chapter 10, please. And of course, we'll read again verses 38 and 39. But Jesus said unto them, to his disciples that had traveled with him to Jerusalem just prior to his betrayal, arrest, and subsequent execution, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptizo with the baptisma that I am baptizo with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptisma that I am baptizo withal shall you be baptizo. This is Jesus Christ defining his baptisma. John the Washer said he's going to baptizo you with something totally different. And here it is. This is Jesus providing the definition of his baptisma. This is as plain as day. Here it is. And just like John the Washer said, his baptisma has nothing to do with my water baptisma. All I'm doing is washing the clothes, bathing the flesh, but the one coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, he is going to baptizo you in something totally different. It's not water. It's with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's with a spiritual baptisma that comes from above, but it's also going to cause physical trials, physical fires, and even the physical closing of the eyes in what some people think is, quote, death. Oh, but friends, not only is the baptisma of Christ the willingness to follow him in what the world thinks is death, but the baptisma of Jesus Christ also ends with the promise of a resurrection. Just like Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, he was mocked and beaten and finally executed, but that wasn't the end of it. He rose again from the dead, just as he said when he described his baptisma in Mark chapter 10. To say that Jesus Christ was speaking of a water baptisma that had any similarities to John's physical water baptisma of Matthew 3 is, and again, it's sad that there are so many people that are so passionate about their belief and trust in John's old covenant water baptisma, but to say that Jesus is referring to a church water ritual when he's telling his disciples in Mark 10 that they will, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. You shall be baptizo with the baptisma that I am baptizo with. Can we really not see how we have lost our scrupulosities to say such things? Whenever we hear the false word, quote, baptism, or the false word, quote, baptized, it does not always mean water, physical water. In fact, when we study the Greek word bapto, we find that it rarely means physical water. It can mean physical water, but it's rare. Listen again. I think I've read it before, but listen again to how Wycliffe translated Mark 10:38 and 39. And Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. Be ye able to drink the cup which I shall drink of, or which I shall drink, or be washed with the baptism in which I am baptized? And they said to him, we be able. And Jesus said to them, truly, ye shall drink of the cup that I drink, and ye shall be washed with the baptism in which I am baptized. The Orthodox Jewish Bible. And the only reason that I quote this for you is just to show you it's not always referring to physical water when the Greek baptisma or baptizo or babto is used. But Yeshua answered, You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I am drinking, or be immersed with the immersion that I must undergo? They said to him, We can. Yeshua replied, The cup that I am drinking, you will drink. And the immersion I am being immersed with, you will undergo. Okay, he's talking about his betrayal, his trial, his beatings, his execution, and it's called baptisma. It's an immersion into death. Immersion does not always mean physical water. This is immersion into the passion of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with physical water. The Good News Translation says this. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup of suffering that I must drink? Can you be baptized in the way I must be baptized? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I must drink and be baptized in the way I must be baptized. You know, even with the horrible use of the word baptized, we can still see clearly that it's not talking about water, physical water. It's the betrayal, the trial, the beatings, the execution, and then his resurrection. That is what the baptisma, that is what the, quote, baptism, call it what you will, that's what it is. I can certainly see why most people would prefer a church water ritual as opposed to the baptisma that Christ told his disciples they would be immersed in. I get it. I mean, taking up the cross is not nearly as much fun as a church water ritual followed by great applause and a pizza party. But friends, none of this was my plan. This is the gospel. This is what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. When we live in a world that hates Christ, if we belong to Him, if we have partaken of His baptisma, the world is going to hate us too. When we identify with Christ by belief that He is the Son of God, by belief that His Father is the supreme ruler of creation, and men and women, boys and girls are to submit to His government and His alone. In a world that refuses His rule and reign, they aren't going to be happy with those of us who have been baptizo into His baptisma. You know, by now, I know that those of you who have been listening to this series, you know, and hopefully many of you now have been washed clean of the deception that bapto only means physical water. Whenever you hear any variation of the Greek word bapto, you instantly think of the betrayal, the trial, the mockings, the beatings, and the subsequent execution of Christ, and then His triumphant resurrection from the dead, where He began the process of putting down all of man's earthly rule and reinstituted the days prior to 1 Samuel 8, where God allowed the nation of Israel to have kings like all the other nations. He put down all rule and all authority. He ended the old world kingdom, the old world way of doing things, so that the rule of His Father would be once again the only government that men are allowed to have for themselves. When we identify with this, when we believe this, then are we baptizo with Him. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptizo into Jesus Christ were baptizo into His death. Friends, after everything we know, everything we have learned about washing, about Bapto, about the baptism of John the Washer versus the baptism of Jesus Christ, how could we possibly read this verse of Scripture and have our minds conjure up? And I mean that in the most negative sense I can come up with. How can our minds be drawn to a church water ritual? Baptizo into his death. This is the baptisma of Christ. This is not John's old covenant physical water baptisma. This is the baptisma that Christ defined in Mark chapter 10. This is the baptisma of Jesus Christ that we read about from Mark 14 and 15. This is not water, physical water. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptizo into Jesus Christ, we're baptizo into his death. This is, and Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptisma that I am baptizo, withal shall you be baptizo. This is, you shall drink the cup that I drink, and ye shall be washed with the baptisma in which I am baptizo. This is the cup that I am drinking. Or the cup that I am drinking, you will drink. And the immersion I am being immersed with, you will undergo. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptizo into Jesus Christ, we're baptizo into his death. This is not into John's old covenant washing. And it is absolutely not into a church water ritual. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptisma into death. Friends, this is the baptisma of Jesus Christ. It's not John's old covenant washing. It is definitely not a church water ritual. This is serious business. This is dying to oneself, being willing to get rid of every single thing you possess and take up the cross, which is a symbol of the death penalty for criminals, for those who refuse to bow to men's little g quote governments. It's treasonous in their eyes. It's unpatriotic and it's worthy of death. But it doesn't matter because we, just like all those who went on before us in Christ, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It doesn't matter for those who choose Christ, not fearing the wrath of earthly kings, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It doesn't matter for those who choose Christ, because we would rather identify with those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It doesn't matter to those of us who have chosen the baptism of Jesus Christ instead of a worthless church water ritual. Those who have allowed Jesus to baptizo us. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen again very closely, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptisma into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Remind yourselves over and over and over of the words of Christ as he defined his baptisma. He defined his baptisma. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptisma that I am baptizo withal shall you be baptizo. This is what Romans 6 is talking about. It's not talking about physical water. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you really think a church water ritual crucifies the old man? Do you really think a church water ritual destroys the body of sin? The old covenant water washing rituals could not do this. The old covenant blood sacrifices could not do this. Believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and being willing to give up our lives to follow him, that's the baptisma that is powerful enough to do the things described in Romans 6. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with physical water. We're talking about the living water that comes from Jesus Christ. We're talking about a living water baptisma that is all over from cover to cover. The living water baptisma of Jesus Christ is the whole meaning of the Bible. I'd say all scrupulosity has been lost when men determine that the only baptisma found in the Bible is a baptisma that involves physical water. To disparage the living water of Jesus Christ and his baptisma is an incredibly dangerous thing to do. For if he that is dead is freed with sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Isn't that awesome? The guarantee, and that's exactly what it is, the guarantee that in this world you will undergo similar trials that our Lord went through. But because we believe, just like his disciples, we shall also live with him. Oh, it's worth it all. No trial, no scourgings, no beatings, not even an execution can outweigh the final benefit of wherewithal you shall be baptizo with my baptizo. In conclusion this morning, I'm going to do something I've not done yet in this series with just the things some of you have told me that you've heard. I mean, I could have done this so many times already, but I'm going to ask each of you, even for those of you who said you're no longer listening to Ted's preaching, I want you to go and I want you to listen to his round 13 baptism versus baptism message. And I want to say this. I still do not believe that it is Ted's intention to lead people away from the kingdom of Christ. But I will say the message of demanding water baptisma for today is a message that does in fact lead people away from the true baptisma of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe that Ted preaches with the intent to drive people from the gospel. I don't believe that. Ted was deceived. He was misled many years ago by a, quote, Church of Christ preacher that did to Ted what was done to the Galatian Christians as described by Paul in Galatians 3. Turn there for just a minute. We'll begin in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? While I do not believe that Ted is intentionally trying to lead people away from the gospel, nonetheless, the belief system that he adopted from the, quote, Church of Christ is a belief system that absolutely does all it can do to keep people from knowing what the baptisma of Jesus Christ is. This is why, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you go back and read his book on what he titles, quote, baptism, you will find no discussion of Mark 10, the baptisma of Jesus Christ that Jesus himself defined. Jesus told us as clearly as anything there is in the Bible what his baptisma is. And when I asked Ted why he chose not to discuss Mark 10 in his book, his answer was that it was not relevant to what he was discussing in his book. He said the purpose of his book was to prove that, quote, baptism was only full body immersion into water. In other words, if a baptisma, even one mentioned by Christ himself, but if a baptisma mentioned in the Bible was not pointing to physical, as he says over and over and over, H2O water, then it was not relevant to his discussion. I told him I just couldn't imagine how anyone could discuss baptisma from the Bible and not go into great detail concerning Mark 10, the passage where Jesus himself defines his baptisma. You know, Ted thinks all of us who believe in the baptisma of Jesus Christ defined in Mark 10, he thinks we're lost, thinks we're condemned. While John the Washer clearly spoke of two baptismas, his water baptisma and Christ's spiritual baptisma, it is beyond belief. It's incomprehensible to me that when reading of Ephesians 1 baptisma, the only thing someone can possibly think this means is John's water baptisma. Or, way after the fact, saying that John's water baptisma, an old covenant water baptisma, was turned into Christ's new covenant water baptisma. I mean, that is a mind blower, to say the least. I was actually saddened when I heard Ted say that his round 13, baptism versus baptism, would be his last on the subject. After hearing or reading all that he has read concerning this subject from this series of messages, which I will assure contained many things that he's never heard before or even considered, for him to continue to place his trust in a physical H2O water, quote, baptism, as he calls it, is deeply troubling. No, being buried with Christ by baptisma has nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. What is the being buried with Christ by baptisma from Romans 6? Okay, let's close this morning with an example from the Bible. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6, please. This is part of the story of Stephen. Beginning with verse 1, the baptisma of Stephen is what this should be titled, in fulfillment of Mark 10. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Men filled with faith, with belief, and with the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say a word about the water. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Just thought of that, fulfillment, Mark 16:16. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him up to the council. And set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." You know, ironic how this is so very similar to the baptisma of Jesus Christ. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee.'" It's a picture of the baptisma of Christ for Abraham. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now ye dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him." That was Joseph's baptisma. "And delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem." For sake of time, we'll skip through the rest of the history of Israel, and we'll go down to verse 47. "But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" That's what Stephen said as they were stoning him. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And this was the baptisma of Stephen. Very similar to the baptisma of Jesus Christ, just like he said his followers would be baptizo with. And it has nothing to do with water, physical water.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.